So we are in Exodus 4. But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth. And you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt, to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped.
I was going to see how long I'd make it before this fell off. It was kind of like when I went up to Camp Bighorn and learned how to kayak. It took all of 1 second for the kayak to roll over when I got in it. And I have lake kayaks I'm okay with. Those river kayaks, my weight just doesn't work in those things. I would say it's the rapids. No, I could be sitting virtually at the dock and it'll just flip over on me. Same thing with this mic, which we still need that safety pin for. Exodus chapter 4, an interesting chapter. Chapter as we read it, I'm sure questions come to your mind, difficult things, weird things, strange things that you want answers for. I don't know if I will give them to you. If I have answers for them, I just don't know if I have time to tell you. There's so many different things in here. For example, right off the bat, we're told that God is going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. That should raise a question in our mind. Secondly, after reading this whole thing, and God goes through all this effort to get Moses to go to Egypt, and he finally concedes and he's going to go, and he actually starts to go, God shows up to kill him. Okay, wait a minute here. Hold on. What is going on with that? That makes no sense. And then the whole story of Zipporah circumcising Gershom, his oldest, Moses' oldest son, and somehow, okay, that solved the problem. Now he's okay. Now he can go. That creates questions. And then, of course, what we started with last week is, man, I just didn't picture Moses as such an excuse giver, as such a reluctant leader. I was thinking of this as Bill said, I thought about giving excuses, and I thought, it's a good thing you didn't, Bill, or you'd feel really guilty during this message, because the whole message is about Moses gave excuses. God called him to do something. And by the way, Wanda, what an honor. What an honor to do what God called him to do, to be God's spokesman. I mean, after Moses, we call him prophets like Moses. The prophet like Moses. He doesn't come along until Jesus comes along, because no prophet compares to this prophet until Jesus comes along. You want to talk about an honor. And look how reluctant he is to respond to that call. I was talking, I think, to Anthony last night and said, you know, this message would be much easier to preach to my classroom full of Bible college students, because they need to understand how they should respond to the call of God. Because it's dangerous not to respond appropriately to God's call on your life. Now, the truth is, I say that, but I know every Christian has the call of God on their life. Every Christian God comes to and says, I've got a job for you. I've got a mission for you. I want to do something in your life, and you need to cooperate with me for that to happen. I have a task I want to put before you, and I need you to respond to my calling to do that task. So the reality is, we are all in the same place that Moses is in at this point of his call. I hope we can respond better than he did. Now, in the end, he's like that, as I mentioned last week, that parable Jesus tells, the brother that said he wouldn't go, but eventually does go and does the job. And he is praised in that parable. Whereas the brother who says he will go, but ends up not going, well, he's not praised in that parable. And Moses is surely the second. So last week, we began in chapter 3, and we looked at the beginning of the excuses. Chapter 4, the excuses continue. In fact, you just have to read to verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. I want us to think about these excuses in two ways. I want us to think about what Moses believes about himself. And secondly, what Moses believes about God. So let's begin in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he makes this statement. Who am I? Who am I to go and see Pharaoh? Who am I to be sent to Pharaoh? Well, let's start with what he believes about himself. Moses believes that he is unworthy of the call of God. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like, well, I think God wants me to do this, but surely he doesn't, because I'm not worthy of taking on that mantle, that role, that place, that position, that task. That's how Moses felt. God called him, and Moses' response was, who am I? I'm not worthy of this. By the way, what is God's answer to that excuse? You're not worthy. You're absolutely not worthy. That's irrelevant. I'm going with you. I am worthy. And this isn't about you, Moses. This is about me. I'm going to go with you. So what's the problem? Who cares what you think about yourself? If I asked you to do something and I said, I'm going to go with you, then you can put aside all of your thoughts about yourself and do what you're called to do. Because I will be with you. And I'm worthy. Do we not think God is worthy to come into the presence of Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh what he's going to do? I think so. The question is Pharaoh worthy to be in the presence of God? Not whether or not Moses is worthy to be in the presence of Pharaoh. That's not even the question. What does this say about Moses' belief of God? Moses does not trust God's wisdom. Now, why would I say that? Because God chose him. God chose Moses to do this task. And Moses questioned God's judgment. The sound of children crying is such a song to my ear. Yes. Bring him in here. That sounds like my grandson, though. See, I can already distinguish the sound of babies crying. Moses didn't trust God's wisdom. In particular, God's wisdom in choosing him. You know what? If God calls you to do something, then trust him. Any excuse to not do it because you somehow feel like I'm not up for this job, I'm unworthy of this job, I can't handle this job, surely there's somebody better for this job. Every one of those excuses say, I do not trust the wisdom of God in this matter. I don't trust his wisdom. Well, that's ridiculous. There is no wisdom except that wisdom which comes from above, that wisdom that comes from God. So that was Moses' first big mistake. And then we come to a second mistake. He does some other things, I think, that are a little sketchy in chapter 3. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you. What does that tell me about what Moses thinks of himself? Moses doesn't believe he is a credible person for this job. He doesn't believe he's credible in the eyes of Israel. So let's just say it this way. Maybe Moses now believes in himself, which I don't think he does yet, but let's say he does. And maybe he believes in God, but he doesn't believe in Israel. He doesn't believe that Israel will respond to him. He doesn't believe he has the credibility. He doesn't believe that he has the buck in the bank with these people, that they will hear him. Now, why does Moses think that? Well, because he's tried before, for one. And what was their response? Who made you ruler and prince over us? He was rejected. That was 40 years ago. Man, some people cannot let things go. Let it go. If we learn a lesson from this and from the negative, my goodness, guys, don't let your past failures govern the rest of your life. Even when it comes to ministry opportunities or things that God has called you to do, you know, maybe when you were 20, you know, God asked you to do something, you went out there and you did it in your own strength like Moses did, and it was a complete flop and a complete failure. Well, I'm never doing that again. And 40 years later, you're still questioning God. You don't want me. Remember the last time? It was a disaster. What if Peter had done that? You want to talk about some disasters? That man had some serious flops. What if he had that attitude? Oh, man, I denied Christ. I can never again be the apostle, the witness that he has called me to be. Guys, we can't take that attitude. Moses can't take this ad. God's not going to let him, but he's still there. 40 years later, he still is remembering his prior failure. They'll never believe me. I have no credibility with these people. And probably for the same reasons, he's thinking, well, why didn't they believe me back then? That's because I grew up in the palace and they grew up as slaves. They never really saw me as one of their own. I was this outsider. I was somebody who came from, you know, California to tell Montanans how to live their life. That's exactly what he's thinking, right? I came from Pharaoh's house, from the Egyptian palace. Now I'm down here with these slaves, and I've been trained. I'm the superior one. I've got the PhD. I'm going to tell you how to live. People never really respond that well to that. Never. And they didn't respond that well to that back then. And now Moses is thinking, wow, now it's even worse. I've been living with the Midianites for the last 40 years. And, you know, I'm just a meager little shepherd, and I have to go ask Jethro permission to even go back to Egypt. Wow, what a great savior deliverer I am. I got to ask my father-in-law if I can go. Right? They'll never listen to me. You know what's amazing to me is it seems to me that I want to ask Moses, you really think they remember? Do you really think they remember your past failure? A failure that you had 40 years ago, with only a couple individuals, I might add, you think the whole nation has been thinking the last 40 years on what a failure Moses is? That's ridiculous. And that is exactly how we act. I've had to do this to myself so many times in my life, where I have camped on something that I have done that either embarrassed me, shamed me, or was just an utter failure. And I have to remind myself, what, do I think that other people even remember that? Why am I living in such shame and feelings of failure? Why do I let that get in the way of what God wants me to do today? Why do I think that people in Estes Park are still thinking about that time when I did this? That's ridiculous. Think about yourself, and I do this to myself. What failure of somebody else do I ever give a second thought to? Nobody. The only person's failure that I give second thoughts to are my own. I don't think that way about other people. Now, I guess you could say maybe your spouse. Sometimes we keep that record of wrongs that we're not supposed to be keeping, and we might remember something there. But we surely don't remember, you know, out of sight, out of mind. He's been gone for 40 years. They're not still thinking about his failure. Moses. Credibility. If God has called you, if God is going with you, what more credibility do you need? What does this say about Moses' belief about God, though? He does not trust the word of God, right? Because God said in verse 18, look at it, and they will listen, this is chapter 3, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Moses, when you go to Israel, you and Aaron's not even mentioned at this point, when you go to the elders of Israel and you tell them that I have sent you, they will listen to your voice. But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. God just told you they would. God just told you that they would listen to your voice, and now you are explicitly saying that what God said is not true. They will not listen to my voice. You know what that sounds like to me? Sounds like another story right after an I am encounter, right? Moses just discovered that God is I am. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything's going great, right? Moses, they will listen to you. But Lord, they will not listen to me. And what does Peter do right after that I am encounter? But Lord, surely you will not go to the cross. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to go and I'm going to be delivered up to the Gentiles by my own people, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And Peter opens his mouth and says, No, Lord. That's exactly what Moses is doing here. Do we not trust him? Do we not trust that his word will come to fruition? Do we not trust that his wisdom that guides that word is a wisdom worth following? Moses doesn't trust him. And so he questions it. And you would think God would say, excuse me? I know a situation when he did do this. For example, do you remember when God, it wasn't even God, it was just his messenger. He sends Gabriel to Zechariah in the temple to tell him that he's going to have this child, John the Baptist. And Zechariah questions him. And God says, Gabriel says, I am Gabriel. That was his answer to him. I am Gabriel. I stand at the right hand of God. I've been sent here by God. And you question whether or not my word is true, you're going to be silent. You will not speak a word until this baby is born. That was the reaction there. I'm expecting that here. I'm expecting God to say, seriously? But they will not listen to me. I just said they would. Zip it, Moses. I'm going to keep your mouth shut until you get before Pharaoh. You won't be able to speak a word. I'm expecting a harsh reaction here. But each time, God is so gentle with Moses until the very end. But right now, he's still very gentle with these excuses. It's like he understands the fear that's behind them. He understands the failure. God knows our failures. God knows our fears. We don't even know the fear that's in Moses' heart until almost the end of this passage. It's the last thing that comes out. But God already knows that fear that's in his heart. And so consequently, he responds with gentleness to him. He says, a staff. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put your hand out. Put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it. And it became a staff in his hand. And then he tells him to put his hand inside his cloak. And it's leprous. And then he tells him to put it back in and bring it out. And it's not leprous. And then he says, if they don't believe it, let's be serious. Who are these signs for? Do we really think these signs are for Israel? I mean, obviously they did become signs for Israel. But right now, who are these signs for? Moses. Moses, you're feeling inadequate. Watch this. Watch what I can do through you. It's like God showing off a little bit, but we would never use the word showing off with God. But it's like God wants Moses to see, Moses, look what I can do through you without even trying. Throw your staff down. Pick it up. Put your hand in here. Take it out. Put it back in. And if none of those work, when you get to Egypt, take some water from the Nile, pour it out on the ground, and it'll be blood. This is God helping Moses' reluctance and fears and distrust. What, you don't think you're going to have credibility? I am with you, Moses. And my power is with you. You want credibility? I'll give you credibility. They will listen to you. I will make certain of that. In fact, one of the points when we get to one of the harder questions, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, part of the point here is, guys, Pharaoh! Moses is so credible because of the power of God, Pharaoh will listen to him. God has to harden Pharaoh's heart to keep Pharaoh from listening to him. That's how much credibility that Moses has with God with him and the power of God being displayed in his life. That God has to harden Pharaoh's heart to keep him from listening for a while. So he doesn't trust him. So he gives him these three signs. But let's move on. As we go through these three signs, verse 10, once again, begins with the word, but. There's too many buts in this whole passage. But, Lord. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. What does this tell me about what Moses thinks about himself? He thinks, he believes he's not capable. He believes he doesn't have the ability to do what God has called him to do. That's what it tells me. So we got three problems already, right? We go back to chapter 3. He doesn't believe he's worthy. Then he doesn't believe he's credible. And now he doesn't believe he's able. He doesn't believe that he has the abilities necessary to do this task. Don't tell me that you don't think about these things when God calls you to do something that you're uncomfortable with. Absolutely, everybody does, despite even what the gifts we have. God will always put us in places and positions and ask us to do things that are beyond our abilities and comfort level. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to rely on him and not on ourselves. So he's always, that's why I can say with confidence, if you're a Christian here this morning, you have been in this situation. If you've never been in this situation, you need to get on your knees and ask God why not. Because every one of God's people, he will ask and he will put them in a position where they have to rely on him, where they're uncomfortable, where they need to do something that they do not feel competent in doing that. And that's what we're seeing here with Moses. I'm slow of speech. I got a problem. In fact, my problems, you should see my, God, I'm having a hard time talking to you right now. Isn't that what he says? Even since we've had started this conversation, I can't seem to get my words out because obviously I'm not convincing you that I'm not the man for this job. That's what he's saying. What does that say about Moses, what he thinks about God here? He doesn't think God is capable to overcome his inabilities. He does not believe that God is capable to overcome his inabilities to do something. Well, what kind of God is that? How does God respond to him? Right? I love the way God responds. Hey, excuse me, Moses, I made your mouth. I'm the one that put the tongue in there. My son is called the Logos, the Word of God. When it comes to words, I'm really good with them. I know how to convey them, both in flesh and through the mouth, in speaking. I spoke the whole world into existence. And you're worried about your inability to speak when I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to give you the words. And I'm going to teach you how to say the words. He says all of these things. But he reminds him, I created your mouth. I gave you a tongue. I make the person mute or deaf. I make people who see or I make them blind. What is God saying? I think I've got enough power in my reserve chest that is sufficient to cover your inadequacies. That is no excuse. Let's make this practical. I sent out an email this week and said, hey, would anyone like to do the communion meditation? That's a challenging thing to do. Eventually, I specifically asked Bill to do it. I wonder how many people read that. I sent it out to a worship type of people that work with the service, but I wonder how many even of them said, oh, well, I can't do that. Verlin's raising his hand. I can't do that. I don't have that gift. That's outside my comfort zone. Are you so sure that God wasn't prompting you to say, I think God wants me to do this? You see, God asks us to do things that are not in our gift wheelhouse because he wants us to see what he can do through us. This is in nobody's wheelhouse. Do you think that there's a person alive that it's in their wheelhouse to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, hey, by the way, if you don't let my people go, I'm going to kill your son. The most powerful man in the world. Do you really think there's anyone in the world that would say, hey, that is a job for me, because that's just the kind of boldness that I have? God has prepared me for this all my life, to be this arrogant and this bold and this cocky that I can walk into the most powerful man in the world and say, this is what you're going to do. And if you don't do it, this is what's going to happen to you. Nobody in the world wants this job. That's not the point, Moses. The point is, God has chosen you, and he's called you to do this. And then there's another but, verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. I don't have one for this one, because he didn't give an excuse. He just said no. There's no excuse here. He just said, send someone else. What does it tell me about Moses? I guess it tells me that he doesn't have the desire to do what God has called him to do. I will learn later, it may be, it tells me that he's too afraid to do what God told him to do. But I do see a different response from God on this one. He has been kind and gentle all the way through every time Moses came up with an excuse. But this time it says, then the anger of the Lord was kindled. That tells me a couple of things. It tells me that when God has called me to do something in my life, be careful with the excuses. Because there will come a time when the excuses will run out in God's mind, and he's going to get angry. Because now it's just disobedience. Now it's just refusing to believe when I have been made every reason to believe. Let's look at this context here, and this is why I think God gets angry here. He's okay, he deals gently with Moses when he doesn't believe that God can do something. But after God has him throw the staff down and it turns into a serpent, he picks it up. And after he puts his hand in his shirt and brings it out and it's leprous and then back again, after Moses sees what God can do, now it's not okay. Moses has personally seen the power of God demonstrated in his life very visibly. Now it is not okay to say, oh, I'm too afraid. I'm too afraid to go and do what God wants me to do. Or, I'm not interested in doing this. Find somebody else. You better fear that God. Think about that too. Because many times in our sharing time, we might stand up and we might share what God... The more we stand up and we proclaim the power of God that we have witnessed in our life, and we do it all the time in our sharing time, the more you claim to have seen God's power manifested in your life, the less of an excuse you have when he asks you to do something that requires a new manifestation of that power. Be careful. Send somebody else. It's funny because it comes before Isaiah. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Moses' line was, here I am. Send somebody else. Literally, send someone else. And God got angry. And finally, let's just read what God says here. Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? He actually goes back and says, okay, I'm not going to send somebody else. I'll send Aaron with you. Even in God's anger towards him, there's an accommodation to Moses. I'm going to send somebody along with you to be a support for you. Now, here's the thing. We know that Aaron was already on his way there because God had already sent him. This is more of a reminder than a new thing. It's a reminder that, Moses, I'm not sending you alone. I'm sending you along with me. Moses, I'm not sending you alone. Aaron's going to be with you. Moses, I'm not asking you and Aaron to go to Pharaoh. The elders of Israel are going to go with you.
God always surrounds us with the people that we need to accomplish the tasks that he has put before us. He is with us, but he also puts people in our lives that will enable us to do what he's called us to do. He very rarely sends his servant and says, it's all on you, Jesus. And even Jesus, if you think about it, he said, this is your job. Nobody can help you with this one. Sends him to the cross. But even in that story, what do we read in that story? Lo and behold, there's a guy next to him on the cross that puts his faith in him. Right in his darkest hour. I believe you're the king. Remember me when you come into your glory. How do you think he got there? Because his father knew that even Jesus would need some support along the way. Even Jesus didn't need to be completely alone in that moment. And you can look through the Bible. So many, Naomi, he sends Ruth. She's in total despair. Well, Ruth, you're going with her. So many, Paul, he gets to Corinth. The man wants to quit. And lo and behold, he runs into another Christian couple who just happened to be tent makers. Aquila and Priscilla. And his resolve to minister is restored because God knows right when Paul has reached his... Remember, he's coming from Athens. He's all alone in Athens because Timothy and Silas have gone back to Macedonia and checked on Thessalonica and some other places. He's all alone there, and he comes to Corinth, and he's all alone, and just read it. He is ready to give up. The great Apostle Paul, and God knows it. And Aquila and Priscilla come knocking on his door just in the nick of time. Moses, I'm already ahead of you. I got the people you need in your life. That's what he tells him here. And finally, Moses never says, okay, I'll go. I think God just says, that's the end of this conversation. You're going. There is no, okay, Lord, I finally give up. He just says, he shall speak for you. Verse 16. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth. And you shall be as God to him, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. And that's the end of the conversation. And the next thing we read is Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. I just think that's so interesting. God just sent him on this great task, and he has to go and ask his father-in-law permission because that was the culturally right thing to do. Now, I assume Moses would go even if his father-in-law said no, but he followed just politeness here. He asked his father, can I go back? And his father-in-law, who, by the way, remember, he's a priest, and we're going to find he's a priest of the Midianites, but he sure looks a lot more like Melchizedek than he does some kind of pagan priest later on in the story. He looks a lot like Melchizedek. And he says, go. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. And there it is. God knew. God knew where some of the hesitation was coming from. He didn't tell him at the time because he wants Moses to trust him. Regardless if there are people seeking his life in Egypt, you need to trust me. I can take care of you. But now we learn another thing about Moses. Moses was afraid. He didn't want to go back because he was afraid there were still people there that would want him dead. And it also tells us what Moses thought about God. God cannot protect me. You know what this tells me? Because, of course, I'm taking you back over Timothy, back into Genesis, but I teach Genesis every fall semester. It tells me that Moses is just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God would make this great promise to Abraham about his, you're going to have this child. And he's going to be as multitude as the sky, the stars in the sky. And then the very next verse, there's a famine in the land, and Abraham goes down into Egypt, and what's he afraid about? He's afraid that somebody's going to, like his wife, take his wife and kill him. Wait a minute, I thought God just made a promise to you about having a child. But you're immediately afraid that somebody's going to kill you. So what do we learn there about Abraham? Yes, he believes in the promises of God, but he also believes that Pharaoh is more powerful than the promises of God. That other men can be more powerful than those promises because he can end up dead. But I thought he was this great man of faith in God's promises. Well, Isaac does the same thing, and so does Jacob. They keep believing in the promises of God, and almost immediately after that, they're afraid somebody's going to kill them. But if somebody kills you, the promises of God will never be realized. And they don't even see the inconsistency. That the truth is, apparently they don't believe enough in the promises of God that they don't have to fear opposition to it. Now you think about this. This is our lives, guys. And it wasn't just our lives. It wasn't just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. It was the disciples. Did the disciples believe that he was the Messiah? They said they did. What did they believe about him being the Messiah? That he was going to come and take the rule of Israel. They got some of their beliefs wrong, but they had beliefs about it. Yet when they got in a boat to go across the Sea of Galilee and a storm came, what did they think was going to happen? Surely we're going to drown. Jesus is in the boat. He's sleeping in the boat, and you think the boat is going to get capsized and you're going to drown? I thought you thought he was the Christ. Or are you trying to tell me you believe he's the Christ? You believe he's the fulfillment of all of God's promises. You believe he's the one that's come for this very time. But some storm on the Sea of Galilee can bring an end to all of that. Apparently that's what they believed. Just like Abraham, just like Moses, just like Jacob, just like Isaac. Unfortunately, just like us. We say, I believe this promise of God. Until something stands in opposition to it, and all of a sudden I'm afraid that it's going to get in the way of God's promises being realized. Moses is no different. They're all dead, Moses. Don't worry about it. And they've been dead for a while. But I thought I'd wait till now to tell you. They're dead. So Moses, and that's when Moses, okay, I'll go. His spear is finally caught. As if God could not have handled anyone trying to take his life. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Wow. And we come to the end of my time as we come to the very passage that I find to be the most interesting. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. It's interesting. God waits till now to tell him this. Oh, by the way, you know this mission I'm sending you on? I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so he doesn't listen to you. That's the first thing he tells him. Okay. I mean, that would be like, Tom, I want you to go, and I want to send you to this place, and I want you to preach before these people. Okay, I'm excited. I'm good about that. And by the way, I'm going to harden all the hearts of the people you preach to in such a way that they're going to throw tomatoes at you and any vegetable they can get their hands on. Okay. I'm not so crazy about going anymore. That's what's going on here. But it's worse. Oh, and by the way, I didn't mention this before, but I think I want to mention it now before you go down there. When you finally do go to Pharaoh and you tell him these things, you need to tell him that Israel is my firstborn son, and if he doesn't let them go, I'm going to kill his. This is the first time he's told this. Now Moses is thinking, whoever wanted me dead back then is irrelevant because I know somebody who's going to want me dead now. Pharaoh is going to want me dead now if I tell him that. And that may be the explanation of the next story. Moses all of a sudden is told that God is going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son if he doesn't let him go. All of a sudden, we are told the weirdest story. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Why? Why? I can only guess. And I'm going to make a guess, and I'm telling you it's just a guess. In chapter 18, we will find that Zipporah and his two sons are with Jethro. After Israel comes out of Egypt and they come into the wilderness,
Moses comes to the Midian, to Jethro, and his kids and his wife come out to him because they had been staying with Jethro. Wait a minute. I thought they were going down to Egypt with him. He said he took his wife and his sons to go down to Egypt. He was. And on the way down to Egypt, God said, by the way, this is what I'm going to have you do. And Moses goes, I'm not taking my kids into this. That's my guess. My guess is that what happened between these verses that we're not told is Moses decided to send Zipporah and his two sons back because he wanted to save them. Now, I actually think two big things are happening in this next section. The first big thing that's happening is something that Moses has not learned yet. It's not just Pharaoh's son that's life is in danger. It's every firstborn son of both Israelite and Egyptian. And everyone who lived in that land, their lives were in danger. Remember, the Israelites' firstborns were going to be killed too. It's only the blood on the doorposts that preserves them. So God needs to say to Moses, Moses, sending your son back will not protect him. That son belongs to me. That son is my right. I can claim him at any time. By the way, when we read this, there's just pronouns there, and almost every scholar I've read agreed on this. It's not Moses that he's trying to kill. It's Gershom. See, when we read it, we just immediately assume he came to kill Moses. No, he came to kill Gershom, his firstborn son. And Zipporah, now he doesn't tell us how he's going to do it. Maybe he's sick. Maybe some plague has come upon him. But Moses' firstborn son is clearly in danger, and Zipporah recognizes that it's God who has put him in danger. And so she acts. And she recognizes, wait a minute. Moses has not followed the covenant. The sign of the covenant was a reminder that this son belongs to God. Moses had not circumcised his son. Why not? Because apparently when he went out into the wilderness, he was never planning on going back, and therefore he did not see a need to identify himself with the people of God. But now he is going back. And it's like, Moses, you cannot lead my people while you yourself are ignoring my covenant. There's all kinds of lessons from this. So for me, when I read this, I'm like, Tom, you cannot pastor my people if you're not pastoring your family. If you're not doing what I called you to do in the context of your family, you have no business doing it here. That's going on in this passage. Moses needs to fix something. He needs to do right in his family before he can do anything for Israel. That's one of the things. One of the other things going on here is she makes this comment. She says, I think a bridesmaid of blood or something, a bridegroom of blood. That's a confusing. It really just means a kinsman of blood or a blood relative. If we said it that way, you might get, you are now my blood relative. Zipporah says after she does this, you are now my blood relative. Who's she talking to? She's talking to Gershom. You are now my blood relative. It's not Moses. Moses is not a part of this. It's Gershom who's going to get killed. It's Gershom who's circumcised. And it's Gershom she's speaking about when she says, you're my blood relative. This is Zipporah's story that parallels Ruth. Your people are now my people. Zipporah's actions there were, I'm going to save my son. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to fully identify with the people of Israel. And I'm going to become one of them. And I'm going to circumcise my son, making the statement, I am one of God's people. And God looked at her actions and said, okay. There's another lesson here. Maybe this isn't a lesson. This is just an illustration of something that happens over and over again. How many times do our wives save us from huge mistakes? This theme runs through Scripture. A woman does what a man was supposed to do, and by doing so, saves that man. It happens over and over and over again in Scripture. It reminds us of why Eve was given to Adam. Because without her, we're doomed, men. Zipporah saw what Moses should have done, and she took it upon herself and did it. And it saved the whole mission because of her obedience. Another lesson. When God calls us to do anything, your spouse better be on board. Because you need your spouse working with you. Or it's going to be in trouble from the get-go. Moses had a wife who said, okay, I'm on board. I'm on board. I'm going to make sure, Moses, you're doing what God has called you to do. Because I believe that God can do what he's saying. When I read this passage for the first time, I've always read that Zipporah is resentful. She's angry. She's mad about something. Virtually every Hebrew scholar reads that and says, that is not what's happening. That is not what those words mean. She's not angry about anything. She is acknowledging her blood kinship now with Moses and his family, and therefore the Israelites. Well, that's a very different picture. And we'll have to wait till next week to see how God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. But I think there's a great explanation. Let's take these lessons. There's so many, and I know you're saying, Tom, you gave me too much. Too many lessons. I know there's hundreds. So read it again this week. Read it 10 times this week. And as you read it, think about, what is God teaching me specifically? Because there's so many lessons in this chapter. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and all the things that it teaches us. And there's so much here that's hard to keep them all in our heads and in our thoughts. But Lord, take one, two, three of these things. Not only put them in our heads, but put them in our lives as we live them out. Convict us of them. Challenge us with them. That we might respond to your call in a way that honors you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.